Hi, everyone, and welcome to this episode of The Raven Cast. My name is Adam Erickson, and The Raven Cast is a product of The Raven Review, an online magazine where we talk about mimetic theory and the violence and conflicts and scapegoating that so often divides our communities and our world. And today, I'm so excited to have Carolyn Elsel on The Raven Cast. Hi, Carolyn. How are you?
Hi, Adam. I'm doing well. How are you?
I'm doing great. And this is your second time on the Ravencast. Thank you for coming back. I had such a great time with you the first time, and I'm so glad that you're back with us.
Thank you. It's good to be back. I'm still a little nervous, but not as nervous as I was the first time. So,
well, you were so great the first time we talked about your first book, Anxious to Talk About It, Helping White Christians Talk Faithfully About Racism. And I really enjoyed that book and our conversation about it. And you have a follow-up book that just came out called Preaching About Racism, A Guide for Faith Leaders. Mm-hmm. Congratulations on the book.
Thank you.
It is fantastic. And one of the things that I really liked about it was many things, but you have sermon examples in the back, which was really helpful for me to put this all together. So thank you for that as well. So
good. Yeah, it's hard to be able to show what preaching about racism looks like without actually giving examples. So, you know, the past few months have given me plenty of opportunities to do that, unfortunately. So just kind of use what I've been preaching recently.
Isn't that it's the last few months when we've had this kind of the midterm elections, and it was kind of like the difference between overt racism and covert racism, dog whistle racism, and how do you tell the difference, and how do you tell when somebody's just being stupid? And how do you tell when stupidity and racism are like they're always together, I guess. I don't know. But it's just been kind of like a test case for the wonderful work that you've been doing.
Yeah. Well, thank you. Well, and I do want to say stupidity and racism don't always go together, unfortunately. Mm-hmm. A lot of times it's very intentional and it's strategic. And that's one of the misconceptions I name in the book. One of the myths about racism is just assuming that it's irrational, stupid people who do this. But no, it can be very, very strategic, unfortunately.
Yeah, that's one of the 10 myths that you talk about in the book.
Yeah, 10.
The 10 myths of racism. Can you just talk about like a couple of them?
Yeah, sure. Well, a lot of the communities I've been part of, are white communities where people feel like, well, we know what racism looks like and we don't need to talk about it. So, you know, this is really for other people to have to address. And it's especially true of progressive white communities. But unfortunately, all of us in this society are impacted by racism. And it's important that we kind of unpack how it affects us, how it continues to impact those around us. So just thinking it's out there is one of the big myths. And along with that is another myth of, you know, only extremists, only KKK people, the white nationalists, all of those people that are claiming this language, those are the ones that are perpetuating racism. But as we see throughout history, it's always been part and parcel of the dominant group in society kind of maintaining their positions of power. And that continues to go for us today who maintain power and privilege in society. So it's something that needs to be talked about because it's not just out there, it's in here. No matter how progressive we think we are, no matter how well-intentioned we feel we might be, we all need to be talking about it.
Yeah. So your two books are about racism. How did racism become such an important issue for you to deal with?
Yeah, well, it mainly came about because it was a major justice issue that wasn't talked about. It was this huge gap in my education and formation as a Christian, growing up and not hearing anything about racism as an ongoing sin, as an ongoing injustice, as something that we needed to grapple with. And so when I went to seminary and was reading Dolores Williams and other womanist theologians and realizing, wow, we are not equipped in the white community to be able to talk about this. Because one, we haven't considered ourselves a white community. And two, because we've assumed that this is something out there and that other people need to deal with, not we ourselves. So so seminary, I went in the early 2000s. And then was in ministry in various settings. And it just kind of came about as this itch, as this burden of feeling like I want to be able to talk about this with the people that I know who are good people and who want to be able to talk about this but don't have the tools and resources and who aren't necessarily going to diversity trainings or anti-racism workshops. So how can I bring this to people in the pews? How can I bring this to churches that I might serve? So it really came about as a sense of a call to meet a need that I didn't feel was being met. So preaching about racism has come about this book from starting about 10 years ago when I was working on a THM thesis while working full-time in admissions at Princeton Seminary and feeling like, okay, this might be a solution. You know, this might be not a solution, but a one way of talking about racism in the pulpit. And so from there, it's kind of developed through continuing doctoral studies. And then this first book, Anxious to Talk About It, really trying to reach people in the pews, people who can really get the meat of it without necessarily hearing it from the pastor, but can have these conversations in small groups. And then this follow-up book is to kind of unpack some of the theory behind anxious and also to give preachers additional meat and tools and interpretive lenses through which they can interpret scripture as they're preaching every week.
Yeah, and I want to let people know that you do workshops throughout the country. So if anybody wants to have a workshop on racism and preaching about racism, contact Carolyn and let her know and bring her in. What have those workshops been like for you? What's your experience been like with them?
Yeah, well, it's ranged from an evening session where a small group has video Skyped, you know, Zoomed me in from across the country where I've gotten to answer questions that people may have. To a morning workshop where I'm with a group of people for 3 or 4 hours and where they're hearing me talk, but they're also having small group discussions and acknowledging some of their own stories and feelings in the process. And then in January, I'm doing a retreat at Mo Ranch Presbyterian Assembly in Hunt, Texas, which will be a two-night, 3-day kind of event where we'll be talking about these things with time for people to also have reflection and to get away and to do things out in nature and then to come back and have these communal experiences. And so there's a lot of different ways that I've been working on it with churches and not just white communities, people that are in multicultural settings and very diverse churches have also been working with this book. A metropolitan Christian church here in Austin did this study for 6 weeks, and I came and met with them every Sunday for an hour and a half, and it was so rich and fabulous. And you know, dealing with issues of intersectionality, the metropolitan Christian church is 90% LGBTQ. It's a denomination that formed as the majority of Christian churches were, you know, shutting their doors explicitly to the ordination of LGBTQ persons, but also didn't make it feel welcome for them. And so it has this tradition of being welcome and inclusive, and yet not necessarily being good at talking about racism. So it's, again, kind of, we can be good at talking about one issue of oppression and not necessarily get it from other people's perspectives.
Yeah, you mentioned intersectionality, which is a new buzzword. What does that mean?
Yeah, sure. Kimberly Crenshaw, who is a legal scholar, coined the term in the 80s and to really highlight this issue for Black women who were experiencing this intersection of oppressions. They were having to deal with racism from the white community, but also having to deal with sexism within the Black community, as Black women not being able to preach, but not being able to be seen as fully human in the eyes of their male counterparts. So a lot of people have been using intersectionality to kind of extend that analysis of how do we understand the multiple ways that oppression can come along these axes of power, and that we might have a lot of privilege in one area and not a lot of privilege in another area. And so based on that understanding, how can we have a more kind of complicated discussion and acknowledge that people aren't all one thing or another? They're not all huge storehouses of power and privilege. Even, you know, the stereotypical white straight male, you know, who people will say, oh, they have all this power in the world. Well, you know, they may also have other issues that prevent them from fully feeling like they are privileged or feeling like they're oppressing other people. So how do you help them enter into this conversation? How do you help them enter into a sense of saying they have gifts to offer too? They have gifts to offer this struggle as well. So that's an example of some of the ways that we've talked about intersectionality, but it really comes out of Kimberly Crenshaw's work in talking about Black women.
Let's talk about race and how you define race and racism, because that's often one of the stumbling blocks to discussing this issue is just defining the term.
Yeah, well, one of the things that I write about in a chapter on communicating what we mean about racism in preaching about racism is that both race and racism have come to mean different things over time. So I give a brief history over the ways that we've classified people who are Hispanic over time. The word Mexican was a racial category beginning in the middle of the 20th century, and then the Mexican government pushed back and said, no, we're not a different race. And so then later on, people were considered Hispanic as an ethnicity in the 80s and 90s for our U.S. Census. And so that in court cases in which individuals because they had to be white to be naturalized and receive the benefits of citizenship, would protest that as a Japanese man, I am white and, you know, should be able to keep my property. And unfortunately, those early Supreme Court cases ruled against him, Ozawa, and said, no, you know, you're not white. So race has been this, it's a social construct, and it's changed over time, and it's politically contested. And so what we understand by the word race is always not just this kind of abstract idea that comes to people, but is worked out in conversation, in political discussions of how we want to talk about ourselves. Because ultimately, there is no distinction in human beings as clear, distinct races. That is not a biological truth in any sense of the word. And yet, we need to talk about it because of the ways our racialization as a society continues to harm certain people, groups. And then the word racism, along with that, has to do with, again, not just the individual feelings or beliefs that we have about another person or a group of people, but the ways that these beliefs have been kind of systematized and adopted through laws, through social customs and traditions that make it really hard for one person to make a difference. So it's again, requires this collective response. And it also includes our justifications for inequality. So it's not just the beliefs that we have about the superiority of one group over another, but it's looking at inequality and justifying that inequality by blaming those that have less for having less based on some characteristic or quality. And so it's complicated. It's not just one thing. It's multi-layered, and it has to do with our beliefs, our justifications for those for inequality and these structures that continue to perpetuate that inequality.
Yeah, that's really helpful. We have some viewers at the moment, and if you would, anybody watching this wants to make a comment or a question, we will bring those in. So we invite you to make those. And Carolyn, you had mentioned that it's important for us to talk about racism. One of the myths that you talk about in the book is this claim that talking about racism just perpetuates it. So we should just stop talking about it. What do you say to that myth? Because I often hear that.
Yeah, well, you can say that we've tried it. You know, we've tried that for a long time. The move towards becoming colorblind was really strong in the 50s, I mean, in the 80s and the 90s. And yet we didn't see that working effectively to eradicate racism. And so it's challenging because, like we just said, race isn't a biological fact. So isn't continuing to talk about it as if it's real, reinforce this myth. And it's like being able to see the waters that we're swimming in. If you don't see what we're swimming in, it's hard to navigate that. And so helping us name those realities helps us to do what we can to try to mitigate the harm that continues to be perpetuated and to make a difference in our own spheres of influence and to argue for laws and policies that work to make a difference. So when people say, does talking about race, you know, perpetuate racism? You can say, well, I hope not. But trying not to talk about race and racism in the past hasn't worked in eradicating racism. So we're trying something new again.
Yeah. Yeah. And one of the things that I love about your work is that you refuse to say, you've already said it in our conversation today, you refuse to say that racism is just something out there. And so when we talk about racism, yeah, it's something that is out there and we need to change laws and things to deal with it. But it's also something that's in here. It's in me. It's in our culture that forms us. And so instead of pointing the finger at others, it's important to look within ourselves as well as we talk about racism.
Yeah, especially because of the immediate physical reactions that people have to seeing other people that have brought people to the point of calling the police and feeling that someone they see is a threat to them and doesn't belong in their space and so must therefore be potentially a criminal. The number of times that we've seen people, a Starbucks employee calling the cops on two black men sitting in the cafe without having ordered anything yet. People calling the cops on a black man who was overseeing as a person working for Child Protective Services on a mother visiting with her son, calling the cops on him because he wasn't ordering frozen yogurt. Calling the cops on people for grilling out in a park, being in the place where they live. All of these stories of somebody calling the police is something that comes out of our own individual fears and those fear reactions. Even if we ourselves don't call the police, it's important for us to notice, when do I feel that fear? When do I feel that someone doesn't belong in the space where I'm currently walking around? And to let that reminder that we ourselves have those feelings of fear, to remember that we are not immune and that we also need to constantly check ourselves and check that fear response to say, you know, I'm just as much of a threat to this person as they are to me. And I need to be able to, again, question the assumptions that society ingrains in us from an early age.
Yeah, you have a section called Not Recovered, But In Recovery, which was so powerful for me because I think this is one of the most important things that I have had to do in my life, and it's been painful. One of the lectionary readings for we're going to talk about how to preach this kind of stuff, but one of the lectionary readings for this coming Sunday is from the New Testament, and it's John the Baptist saying he's going to take the winnowing fork. The Messiah is going to take the winnowing fork and separate the wheat from the chaff, and the chaff of racism is within me, and it's painful to look at it. In part because one of the most shameful things in the United States is to admit to racism, because then you get labeled as a racist and nobody ever wants to be a racist. And one of the things that is so helpful about your work is you deal with that shame. You have a way of gratitude as opposed to shame for moving forward and dealing with these issues, which is a way of really helpful for me to do this. Can you talk about gratitude and shame and the relationship there?
Yeah, sure. Well, as Christian preachers, I think we come from a tradition that often has used shame as a way of moving people towards the gospel, to say, you brood of vipers, you know, to quote John the Baptist. but to say that, you know, because people are so bad, because we are so sinful, that's why we need Jesus. That's why we need God, because of how bad we are. And over the course of my own spiritual journey and readings across the faith, I've come to really sense that no, it's not my badness that moves me towards God, or that moves me to good action in the world, but it's the sense that God loves me in spite of my insecurities and doubts. And it's that gratitude for that love and acceptance that inspires and empowers me to go out and make a difference. If we are just working because of our bad feelings, in some ways we can satisfy those bad feelings by going out and checking a box and saying, like, okay, now that I've done this, I am no longer a racist. I've attended this training. I've read this book. Check. We've done that. And if that's why you're doing it, just to deal with those bad feelings, then you're not going to be able to sustain a long-term engagement. And so one of the things that I try to do is help people come to accept those bad feelings and to not shy away from them or not deny them, but to just sit with them and to let us accept ourselves in those bad feelings and to feel like, this actually connects me with other people. These feelings that are hard is a form of suffering, and it connects me with other people. And I'm grateful that I get a chance to do something about it, that I get a chance to be part of a larger community. So a lot of people ask me about gratitude when I've been part of study groups and I've been videoed in. Because, you know, when people do a study group, not everybody shows up having read, you know. And yeah. So, you know, you first hear someone is saying that we should be grateful when talking about racism. That sounds really, you know, odd. I don't know about that. But helping persons who have been reading anxious to see that this isn't an easy gratitude. It's not a Pollyanna sense of overcoming all of the terror and the horror that is this history and legacy of racism, but it's a practice. It's a spiritual practice of committing ourselves to do this work because of gratitude that we expect to feel. Maybe we don't even feel now, but that we expect to feel in receiving the gifts that others have to offer, that we will only be able to receive when we put ourselves out there in these hard conversations and in these relationships.
Yeah, that's excellent. One of the things about scapegoating that mimetic theory brings about is kind of this idea of forming identity over and against another. And we receive kind of a sense of goodness when we can label somebody else bad, right? And the way that you're talking about gratitude reminds us that our sense of goodness as Christians, our sense of being loved as Christians, doesn't come from defining ourselves over and against someone else, but by receiving it from God, who is love, who always comes to us in love.
Yeah. Yeah.
And always to others in love too. right? So yeah, that's powerful stuff. I like that a lot.
Talk about the mimetic theory and the over and against others, we can other ourselves in a way where we feel that part of us is so bad and shameful and we are no longer that. We feel like, okay, once we've, you know, maybe once we've converted or we've, you know, had a religious experience, now I'm no longer going to be that bad person that I was then. Now I'm a new person. But if we can't accept that God was with us then and now, and that we are still the same person, and God is still loving us, we can again project that othering that we are doing to ourselves onto other people too. So, I really appreciate the work that you're doing.
That's awesome. I love it. Let's get into preaching about this. You write, one of the things that I loved was that you write that the Bible has been used in harmful ways and also in beneficial ways. And can you talk about that a little bit when it comes to, well, as much as you want, when it comes to racism? And also, if you have an interpretive principle that helps you to use the Bible, not in harmful ways, but in beneficial ways.
Sure. And you let me know if it gets a little too loud. There's a yard work that's happening outside my window by my beloved husband. So if it gets too loud, let me know and I'll stop and put in headphones that have a mic.
I'll do that.
So in thinking about the Bible as being beneficial and harmful, you look at the history of interpretation, even in the last few hundred years, you can see how in the fight for the abolition of slavery, there were abolitionists, freed black men and women who were using the Bible to argue for the abolition of slavery, as well as white abolitionists. And then you have plenty of Christian preachers, white Christian preachers, who were using the Bible to justify slavery.
So in terms of looking at the Bible and how it's been used beneficially and harmfully, it's also helpful to know that the history of the Bible is all about a history of interpretation, a history of different communities who have been reading this book as this library of books, this library of resources, and that different communities and different times have interpreted those scriptures differently, and that it's part of those communities as part of communities that people understand what this scripture means. And so there's been some great scholarship done around how different interpretive communities over time have read scriptures in different ways. And looking at the history of African Americans in the United States, how in early in slavery, when they were able to read the Bible, even those who couldn't read it for themselves, able to enter the world of story found within the Bible of liberation, that became a world they could live in the midst of everything that they were experiencing, even in the midst of having white preachers preach to them about God ordering them essentially to stay in slavery and to obey their masters, using the scripture in a very different ways, in a very different way outside of that space. And so thinking about how over time different communities have used the Bible helps us, as today we read the Bible, thinking, how has this particular text been used harmfully in the past? How has it been used beneficially? How might other interpretive communities today hear this text? And so that we're not just thinking about our own experiences and our own community, but we're also thinking about this worldwide connection that we have with believers all over the world, thinking how are other people hearing this text? And from there, also thinking that the Bible doesn't speak univocally across time as this good word, that as we see in the devil tempting Jesus in the wilderness, that scripture can be used to demonic ends. Scripture can be used in really harmful ways. So we don't look to scripture and read a section and say that this is univocally good at all times, but we say, how is God calling me in this moment to stand up to and speak against some of the messages that I hear in this Bible and hear, as others have been oppressed by this text, hear their cries coming out before God, because that's part of our responsibility as interpreters of this text, is to really take it seriously, its power and its harmful potential, as well as the ability to listen to the voices that have been silenced and to see how is God empowering them to speak to us today, and to let that be a way that we let Scripture speak to us, even if it may not be in the way originally intended by the author. But there's many things that we wouldn't want to tell our children and faith communities about what the original authors intended. I mean, it's a mixed bag in terms of what was going on then during Jesus's time versus today.
Yeah, and sometimes when I say things like this, people will come back and say, oh, you're just picking and choosing stuff from the Bible that you're wanting to keep and you're wanting to throw out. And I think that a lot of those kinds of things, I don't want to throw out. I want to learn from them, right? Yeah. So that's the distinction. So we often get accused of being Marcionists, like just throw that stuff out. No, that's all true about what humans do. And we see how that's true in racism. Like we project our own hostilities, our own issues onto God and divine justification for it. You see that happening throughout the Bible. And the whole thing is when Jesus is asked, you know, what are the greatest commandments? He's picking and choosing. Right? He's like, yeah, I'm going to pick and I'm going to choose love God and love your neighbor. And that's what it's all about. Mm-hmm. So yeah, that's fun. I like that. So when we're looking at the Bible, you mentioned in the book that the Bible doesn't explicitly deal with racism, in part because racism is more of a modern term. Like racism that didn't exist in the ancient world as we see it today. And so the Bible doesn't deal explicitly with racism. So how do we talk about racism by using the Bible?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Again, understanding the differences in our context, there was certainly slavery in mm-hmm. biblical times. And there was probably instances of colorism, but it's not as kind of clearly justified and systematized as it has been in the past 500 years. So at the same time, though, understanding that there are elements of liberation here in this text, that God throughout history, as we read through the Old Testament and the New Testament, God is continuing to work through imperfect people and bringing liberation in real tangible ways. So how can we look to Scripture and find ways that God meets us in our embodied existence and speaks a word of freedom and new life and hope in those instances? So a lot of it is seeing how Jesus speaks in his network, in his world, about freedom and about liberation and salvation and meeting people where they are, and then how we can do likewise in our own communities.
Yeah, that's great. What are some pitfalls to preaching about racism?
Yeah, I have a section in the book on theology for preaching about racism, and I draw from the work of Stephen Ray, who is currently the president of Christian Theological Seminary in Chicago. And his work on do no harm, social sin, and Christian responsibility, he highlights how in the past, even well-meaning Christians in talking about racism have perpetuated racism in their sin talk, sinning about sin talk. And one of the examples that he gives is Reinhold Niebuhr, who we think of as kind of a social justice person. But the ways that he described African-American communities in many ways was very paternalistic, and talking about the nature of their sin as being kind of qualitatively different from the sin of whites. So while whites had the sin of racism, African Americans were mired in this cultural backwardness that they needed to be redeemed from to be able to enter white society. And so, it has this kind of paternalistic, pitying tone, without seeing the racism inherent to those perspectives. So one of the pitfalls in preaching about racism today is that we preach about racism, again, as if it's something out there affecting only other people. And yes, it harms communities of color, but it also harms white people. It harms us in our sense of community. It harms us in our sense of humanity when we cut ourselves off from other members of God's family. And so how can we open up our own eyes to how it's harming us and our community and not perpetuate a paternalistic view that, oh, well, once everyone who, you know, doesn't have the same advantages we have, once they have all of our advantages, then yes, you know, everything will be right. Well, there's a lot going on there that we still need to talk about. So that's one of the pitfalls. Another one of the pitfalls, again, is making all white people feel that that because they are white, there is this kind of special sin that they carry. And again, it's not just white people who are carrying this racism. People of color can internalize racism and can perpetuate it against other persons of color. You know, there's a colorism that that people of color talk about, where if you're lighter skinned, you can really be seen as not black enough and yet not white enough. There are people who have other identities who are LGBTQ and who feel again oppressed within their own communities of color. So it's not that white people are special in in this sin of racism. And so it's important that we not talk about it as only a white problem, because all of us need to be working on this together.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Who are some other people doing work on this topic that you would like to highlight?
Oh, that's a great question. One of my friends, Greg Ellison, who is out of Atlanta, he's a professor of pastoral care at Candler School of Theology. And his dissertation was on the invisibility of African American young men. So his first book was Cut Dead, But Still Alive. And out of that came this program that he leads called Fearless Dialogues, where he invites people from different, you know, statuses and positions in community into this conversation, this fearless dialogue. And he calls it fearless, not because people don't have fear, but that in these conversations, they learn to fear less. They learn to have these conversations where they're connecting with one another and they're looking to, they're really looking and seeing people so that people don't feel invisible. And so he, and it's now a group of people who he's doing this with, this Fearless Dialogues event, just does this all over the country. And they were with a bunch of United Methodist bishops, you know, a few weeks ago. I mean, really doing amazing work. Here in Austin, there's a group called Be the Bridge, also actually founded in Atlanta. And they're also doing great stuff, also a Christian-based kind of organization where they invite people into these bridge-building communities where people in small groups get together and have these conversations. So I encourage people, wherever you are, to look into the organizations that are there in your city, in your area, and to see. You don't have to spend a lot of money to bring in outside consultants. Often there's people that are here in your midst who can help you have these conversations and equip you to do this work.
That's great. Thank you. It reminds me of the first sermon that you have in your book, which is titled Do Not Be Afraid. And it's a reflection on or a resurrection account where people have just killed Jesus and here he is appearing and I would be afraid, right? And you talk about how African Americans have been killed and what would happen if they just kind of appeared and what does Jesus do when he shows up and what do the angels do when they show up? He says, do not be afraid, do not be afraid. And this is, for me, this was the big money quote. I wrote so good next to it right here. And it also talks about gratitude, and it leads me to maybe my last question. You write, we rejoice that God is not done with us yet. Here we've just killed Jesus, We rejoice that God is not just done with us yet, that Christ is still shaking us up, shaking our world, calling us to challenge the powers of death that continue to crucify the oppressed and marginalized. We are afraid, because this is a great responsibility, to work for the kingdom of God, to proclaim the resurrection of the dead when so much of the structures of power depend upon death and the threat of death in order to maintain control. That was good stuff. That was good stuff. And this is one of the things that I have had to learn to deal with, is the powers of death, the powers of scapegoating, the powers of racism that are inherent in our world, that are inside of me and out there. And it's one of the stumbling blocks is that when we talk about racism, we say, well, I'm not a racist, so it's not my fault. But it's in the structures, it's in the powers of death that are in our culture. Can you talk about the powers of death and the powers of racism that are embedded within our culture, and how these laws that we need to enact to transform it? What are some of those?
Well, I'll go historical before coming into the present day. There's a story that someone shared with me recently about her family who owned a motel in the South. And there was an African-American couple who was coming through town, and it was discovered, you know, that they were looking for a place to stay. And she talked about her parents, you know, her dad also denying them a place to stay in their hotel, and how guilty she felt about that, but also knowing that he had done that because a member of the KKK had come to him that day and said, if you let them stay in your hotel, we'll burn it down with all of your family in it. So those powers of death are very present, in the sense that when you try to challenge these powers, you bring risk onto yourself. Now, that might be a historical example. Maybe people don't feel as threatened by the KKK today. But even through social media, you see the amount of fear that's perpetuated by these invisible powers of trolls, these invisible people who are extremists, who will come in and say all sorts of hateful and terrible things. I mean, you hear about people who have to, you know, constantly block people on their feeds because of the threat of death that they receive from people who are anonymous. And so it goes on today, in that fear is real. That fear is perpetuated by people who threaten us with death. And yet, honoring the very real nature of that fear, we still need to be able to stand up to it and say, no, I stand with Christ, the crucified, who is risen, and with all of those who are being threatened with crucifixion.
Yeah. Amen. Thank you.
Sorry.
Thank you. No, it's all good. It's all good. So, Carolyn, thank you so much for this conversation. And as always, you fill me up with gratitude. And I just love the way that you write your book, the compassion that you write with, and that exudes from your essence. So thank you for your work and being who you are. And if people want to keep up with you and your work, how can they do that?
Yeah, contact me at the seminary, chelsol@austinseminary.edu. And I love talking with folks. So send me an email or give me a call, and I'd be happy to keep in touch.
And you can have Carolyn come to your church or your conference or wherever you are, and she will do a workshop. You can also stream her in through Skype or something to talk to your church, and that would be fantastic. Again, Carolyn's first book is Anxious to Talk About It, Helping White Christians Talk Faithfully About Racism, and the book we've been talking about today, Preaching About Racism. So, Carolyn, thank you again so much for being with us and talking about your work today.
Thank you, Adam. Good to be with you.
Good to have you. And thank you for everybody for watching. You can keep up to date on the Raven Cast at the Raven Foundation website at ravenreview.com. no, the Raven Review at the Raven Foundation website, ravenfoundation.org. You can also watch the videos and listen to the podcast on iTunes and Stitcher and Podbean. Yeah, that's the one. So awesome. Everybody, thank you for watching. And until next time, grace and peace be with you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.